Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Please open your Bibles this morning to Romans 6, beginning at verse 21. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might organize your thoughts for concentration upon the Word of God this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather here. The objective is to take in Your Word so we might better understand what is required of us as we execute Your Word within our souls while on this earth. So we thank You for the ministries of the Holy Spirit that will instruct us this morning. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we move through our study, we're still looking at verse 8 in Isaiah 53. Embedded within that particular verse is the concept of spiritual death of Christ. It was His spiritual death that allowed us to be free of the natural born old sin nature. We all have it. We have a tendency and a propensity to sin. And we can do nothing about that unless we have divine assistance in managing its lust patterns. And so within that verse, we learn of our salvation. It was the spiritual death of Christ that allowed us to believe in Him and therefore have access to His matchless grace. For He is the one that took on our sin problem. He was judged for those sins while still alive on the cross. The concept is found, as we've noted, in Isaiah 53:8, and there will be some further examination of that concept this morning and probably into the week. Let's take a look quickly at Romans 6, verses 21 through 23. This is going to find an illustration of how one begins the mental transition, and therefore, as an unbeliever, one who follows Judaism over to a believer who follows Christ. You will find that examples are given in the New Testament of how Jews are converted over to Christianity. And this conversion, of course, pulls them into the royal family of God. They are simultaneously Jews who are committed to the Mosaic law, but through salvation they're brought into the royal family, and they have to learn new theology. And that new theology is a process. The reason it is a process is because they do not know all of the facts, details, and etc. that are associated with the death of Christ on the cross. And as they are being evangelized by the apostles and others, they are drawn into a new theology about which they know nothing. And so they have to be instructed. It's as if you were going into university and you decided to take a course, let's say in any subject that interests you, but it is only an interest and you absolutely have no inventory of all of the details associated with it. And so you have to gradually be taught. And there are some courses that have subject 1, subject 2, subject 3, subject 4, like in Spanish. And so you start out knowing nothing. And then you learn a little bit. At first, you simply learn how to pronounce things and so on, very basic. And then they start doing stuff with verbs. And so that's where I left, and I think that was the second semester. But if you have interest and if you have the capacity to acquire incoming data I did not, but that was the theory, was that if you just stayed here and had interest, that you would be able to speak Spanish. That never happened for me, and therefore doctrine doesn't happen for many. They don't have the interest to sit down and take in boring Bible classes and acquire the systematic theology that presents the thinking of God. And so all of this takes time, and it is a process, and so it was so for these Jews. Now, you have the Bible, completed canon, and you can come to a church, and you can learn from a pastor teacher this process. These Jews didn't have a written canon at first, and so they had to be taught verbally, and that's what the apostles did. They meandered around various places. Paul had four missionary journeys, and during which he was able to take the new theology to various places. He even went into Europe, and it was Europe that really had the interest in this new theology, whereas there were others who had no interest. That would be the Jews. But the initial royal family was Jewish. I mean, those people who were in the upper room of the John Mark Hotel, they were the ones that had the interest. And when the doctrine came down, the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 began to instruct them. The power of the Holy Spirit as a teacher and an evaluator of incoming data, they were able to begin the process of learning. But we are privileged in the sense that we have a completed canon, and it is available to us for study, and it's always there. It's always going to be protected. God is going to protect Scripture. And as I don't know, there have been so many assaults on it. It's been attacked in the sense of trying to remove it from our shelves. But that has been, of course, defeated and many times over. So there you have it. You have the Scripture. But they didn't have it at first. And so they had to be taught. And then as the doctrines were accumulated in the various epistles and so on, individuals were able to access teachings from this, from pastor teachers, beginning with evangelists, and the growth process began. And so this is an important concept as we look at this particular verse or set of verses. You dig into the original languages and you begin to stumble upon things that reveals very important doctrines. Now, the one that we've been noting lately and what we will continue to note for a little bit longer is that so many today, this is over 2,000 years approximately since the canon began its process of being developed. And during that time, there's been a lot of confusion. We've studied that and you're aware of it. But this assembly of a system took time. And so now we have all of this, and we can grow in grace, and we can acquire large inventories of biblical thoughts and concepts. And so as we look at this, we see that so often people think that our salvation is based on the physical death of Christ, and it's not. The physical death of Christ assures us of our resurrection body. The spiritual death of Christ assures us that Jesus Christ died as our substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And so our sins, therefore, are managed by the spiritual death of Christ, those 3 hours in which he was separated from God. And therefore he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Indicating that he is in a darkened 3 hours. He is being judged for our sins, and that is our problem. And that he therefore took our sins and washed them away through his substitutionary sacrifice means that when we believe in him, we believe in the work that he performed. And you do not do any work when you are spiritually dead. You don't do any work there. You don't do any work when you're physically dead. Therefore, you, before salvation, were spiritually dead. Jesus Christ, when he died physically, was dead, and he did nothing at that point. He simply allowed his soul and spirit to leave his body, and he was physically dead. So these are concepts that have to be understood to fully appreciate your salvation and what he did on our behalf. And so Paul gives an illustration of how one begins the mental transition as an unbeliever, and the initial believers in Christ were Jewish, and therefore they subscribed to Judaism, and they believed in him, and then they began to follow him. They were Christians. Now the summary of Romans 6 concludes the chapter and introduces chapter 7, which will be our primary study this morning. The book of Romans is powerful. It's one of the most intensive and detailed books of the New Testament. It, along with Ephesians, is extremely difficult, and there are others that seek to join in, and all of them, all of the tough ones, are written by Paul. And so Romans and Ephesians are some of the most detailed as far as theology is concerned. Now let's note our three verses beginning in Romans 6:21. And this is a rhetorical question. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What benefit were you then, that is before salvation, what were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, slavery to the sin nature and its trends. The unbeliever is in slavery to the body. The unbeliever is in slavery to the lust patterns that are contained in the sin nature, which exist in every cell of the body. It's a part of your DNA. And these lust patterns dominate your life. And the only way to get free of this tyranny is to have an escape clause. And the escape clause is faith alone in Christ alone. By believing in Christ, you now become a Christian. You're in the royal family of God. You have the access of the Holy Spirit in order to learn the thinking of God. And a process begins by which you acquire information that outlines the Christian way of life. And so to do this, you have to have interest. And with interest, you will acquire information from the thinking of God. And with that information, you have the opportunity to execute in your life those concepts. And it's a daily grind, because this is a slow process of learning. And so you can have sympathy with those Jews in the first century who were introduced to the thinking of God in New Testament concepts. This, therefore, emphasizing Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice. And so as these things progress, and as you acquire more information from the thinking of God, you will get further and further away from the tyranny of the sin nature. You're able to control it. You have confession alone to God alone. You have acquired data in an organized way by which you can make decisions to manage the details of your life. And it will provide you with many details. So you can look back on pre-salvation moment for you, and you can therefore be ashamed, in a teaching way, ashamed of what you were before. Now, if you think that you were better before your salvation than you are now afterward, then you are confused. You were in slavery to your sin nature. There was no way you could control it, because it was always there. Now you're still susceptible to many of those facilitated lust patterns, but you are doing a little better. Now verse 22. But now, post-salvation, having been freed from the tyranny of the sin nature and having become enslaved to God. See, he is just and fair. There's always the concept of submission to some system of authority. Before salvation, the authority was the sin nature. Post-salvation, the authority is God. He is fair. He is just. He loves you. He protects you. He guides you through Scripture. These things are yours, and you're able to understand them, and you are able to utilize those concepts to manage your life in a way that is honoring to God. And so this second verse, but now having been freed from the tyranny of the sin nature and having become enslaved to God, you are having your benefit with reference to experiential sanctification and the end result of everlasting life. Now, there are three categories of sanctification that we should note here within the context of verse 22. First of all is positional sanctification. That puts you in the category of saved. You're saved, you're positionally in Christ, you're in top circle assets in these things that we've studied. As you grow in grace, you move into experiential sanctification, and that is life inside the bubble. Now, this is where you grow in grace. This is where the Holy Spirit teaches you as you study the Bible, either in private study or public study. And then finally, there's ultimate sanctification, that is the resurrection body, that puts you into the eternal state. And therefore, as you move into the eternal state, you will have all the blessings that have been promised you in time. And so that is another concept that we've examined in detail. So experiential sanctification, therefore, moves you into ultimately the experiential concept is everlasting life, ultimately. Now, verse 23, for the wages of sin, of the sin nature, are death, but the grace benefit from God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You possess eternal life at the moment of your salvation, but it becomes real for you at the moment of your physical death. Now, chapter 7 presents the illustration of one's union with the new spouse following the death of the deceased spouse. What we're going to do is moving, as we move into chapter 7, we're going to see a marriage, a divorce, and then a marriage. Better put, it would be a marriage, the death of the first spouse, and then the union of the second spouse. That's the illustration that's going to be given. Now, think through this. Marriage to one man or one woman, as the case might be, is under assault today. The marriage is a corporate concept of two people. And those two people may or may not, but they may choose one or the other, to have children. Children come into this life dumb as a post. Have you ever tried to speak to a baby? The Vests went here last Sunday, I believe, and they brought their little heathen. And I tried to speak to the little thing, and it ignored me. Therefore, qualified to be a member of this church. But I got nothing out of her. And they are not getting anything either. So, you know, they've got a job to do, don't they? And I'm not sure, but I see an expectant mother back behind the glass. Am I right? Sort of a glare there, yeah. So you've got this deal to do. And when it arrives, it will know nothing. And none of you knew anything when you arrived on this earth. And so there had to be parents to teach and to inform and to describe, to illustrate, do whatever was required to capture with a, I just don't know if they can understand anything. All they do is cry, and then there's the other thing. And that's all they do. So when do they get to the point to where they're actually absorbing data and are able to use their volition to execute something? But I've told Ryan, I said, you're 13 next month, so all the wires are connected. So now you can become an organized terrorist. And, of course, Chris swears that he's just going to be the perfect child because he's going to see to it. Naivete. But I'm sure that since he's in the Griffin bloodline that he will obey in every possible way. I mean, I was the perfect child. So we have chapter 7 introducing this concept of marriage. That's the concept, but it's going to be an illustration. And it's difficult for people to understand illustrations if the illustration is somehow distorted or deformed. Now, when people go into churches today, and I'm going to make people mad during these few verses, okay? The ladies are going to get mad. Not necessarily you fine ladies here who are sophisticates, but others who might come in contact with this particular message. And I'm going to point out that there's a corporate concept in which in the corporation you draw other people in, but the other people don't know anything, so they have to be informed. And to be informed, they're going to have concentration and ultimately interest. And who will these people be? The little heathen. And it's your job as a mother and a father to communicate to these little things concepts of eternity, the thinking of God. And it's a process that lasts 20 years biblically. And so you've got to somehow organize the thinking. Now, what happens if mama is gone? What happens on another occasion? What if the father's gone? Well, the corporation has been cut in half. And the responsibilities in that corporation, therefore, have been reduced by 50%. But what if, generally speaking, in the client nation America, marriage is taboo? Everybody wants to do an experiment. Everybody wants to see how things go. That is the most ridiculous concept I've ever heard in my life, that you are going to run some kind of a contest among the ladies, as it usually is, as to whether that's somebody you want to spend the rest of your life with, or maybe just a couple of years. And therefore, what happens to the children that come into the picture? They don't have the order that is necessary for a child to fully acquire the information it needs to make a decision regarding who and what is Christ, and then post that, how to organize their souls to become a functional person in Christianity. And that doesn't mean all the falderall that goes on today in churches. It means how they can manage and control their life based on the principles and concepts contained in Scripture that they have corralled and kept in the corral of your soul, and use that for decision making. What happens to these children that are born into a fractured corporation? How is it that they can maintain the order of soul that is necessary to enter society? It's going to be a tough row to hoe. So chapter 7 presents an illustration of one's union with the new spouse following the death of the deceased spouse. Now, Paul's example presents the sin nature as our first husband. The husband, now fasten the seatbelts. The first husband is the, let's just say, president. Everybody understands that. The first husband, the president of the corporation, is the husband. And so the ladies will say, that's 20th century stuff. Okay, try that. See how it plays out. Because why? Because this passage is going to show you that the marriage is the illustration of the conversion of submission to the authority of the first husband, and it leading you astray, bad marriage, or submission to the second husband, which is Jesus Christ, which is not going to lead you astray. So there's that. These six verses, I believe they are going to use that as an illustration. And if you reject the biblical concept of marriage, you will not understand what's being taught. So we've got an example here. Now, at that same moment, we are considered to be joined to our new husband, Jesus Christ. That's the moment of salvation. And the first six verses establish the principle. Now, this is an expanded translation. Now, this is Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, with some commentary. Romans 7:1 begins, "Are you doofy?" The word there is agnoeo. It means not to know. So, you know, if someone comes to you with information, they convey the information, and you have no clue what they're talking about. To be ignorant. Not to understand. Now, that is the situation for an individual who is not a believer, who comes into a church, and the pastor teaches biblical information. And they don't understand it in the way that it is intended because they don't have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that means they're still in the, under the slavery of the first husband, which is the sin nature. Are you doofy, fellow believers? For I am speaking to those who know the law. Who's he speaking to? That would be Jews. And what's being referenced, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. That the Mosaic law has dominion over mankind for as long as he lives. The Mosaic law has dominion over Jews for as long as they live. And that's religion. It doesn't recognize Christ as Messiah. And so they are involved in ritualistic behavior as far as their spiritual life is concerned. They are ritualists, and as they are, they're going to have to obey what the Mosaic law requires as far as ritual is concerned. And so as a result of that, they're simply learning behavior patterns that satisfy their soul that they're doing the right thing, but they are not acquiring what the rituals convey. Therefore, they don't recognize Christ within the Scripture. Now let's look at verse 2. For the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is still alive. So you're bound to your spouse while he's still alive or while she is still alive. Now they've got to up and die physically before that marriage may be severed. Then you may remarry. So we've got to get married again. So, verse 2 again, for the wife under the authority of her husband has been bound to her husband by law while he is still alive. That law is the Mosaic law. Verse 3, consequently, if while your husband is living, she has become intimately united with another man, she shall be classified as an adulteress. But if her husband has died, and the illustration is salvation, the sin nature dies at the moment of salvation, you're no longer under its tyranny, and therefore you may marry again. What you've married is the Messiah. So it illustrates salvation. But if her husband has died, she is free from that law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is married to another man. How is that possible? Because when you believed in Christ, you were saved. And therefore, the sin nature's power has been broken. It is now dead to you unless you revive it with your volition. And the new husband is Jesus Christ. You submit to him now, your second husband, not your first husband. Verse 4. Therefore, my fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law. That's the first husband. By the human body of Christ. That's spiritual death. That's retroactive positional truth. We've studied that till you're bleeding in the eyes. And we're not done. By the human body of Christ, with the result that you might belong to another, to him, the second husband, who has been raised up, that's resurrection and current positional truth, and has been raised up from death's plural. And that indicates that he died twice on the cross. First is spiritual death, where he was sacrificed for our sins, and physical death, which is all of retroactive positional truth, and therefore that gives us the concept of our salvation. In order that we might bear fruit to God. How do you bear fruit to God? You learn what He wants you to do. That means to start coming to Bible class, remembering what is taught, facilitating it with many Bible classes, making it a part of your inventory of ideas, and therefore with that inventory you're able to make good decisions, and that honors God. So, who has been raised up from deaths in order that we might bear fruit to God, and that is called divine good. And that's divine good instead of the previous behaviors producing human good and evil. So that there's function on both sides. You were functioning under human good and evil. That was before salvation. Post-salvation, filled with the Holy Spirit inside the bubble, what you do is produce divine good. And you only produce divine good when you're submitting to the right husband. Verse 5, and while we were in the flesh, that's the first husband, the sin nature, the selfish trends which through the law were operative in our members. Please note the corrected and expanded translation here. When moving through verse 5, you have to convey the idea that the sin nature is in the flesh. And Paul does a good job here. The flesh means what? The sin nature is in the cells of the body. It's in the DNA. It is who you are. And you facilitate its behavior patterns by continuously doing them. Submitting to the sin nature, the first husband, means that you are becoming a professional sinner or a professional producer of human good and evil. And that, of course, is the cosmic system. So to repeat verse 5 to see how this plays out, for while we were in the flesh, that's submission to the first husband, submission to the lust patterns of the sin nature. For while we were in the flesh, the selfish trends, these are the trends of the sin nature. Each and every one of you have certain trends that you produce because they're facilitated, and it's what you like to do and what you want to do, and you can't wait to do it again. So if you wonder what your trends are, that would be it. That's your laboratory test. Go out in the devil's world. See what it is that you continuously do based on the certain circumstances. Now, don't be depressed when you discover these things. Just confess it and move on. You're going to continue to do this for a while. I know you're happy to learn that part. I'll be able to do this a little while longer. But there's divine discipline, so there's that. For while we were in the flesh, the selfish trends, which through the law were operative in your members, that's the flesh, DNA facilitated concepts that you produce continuously, resulting in the production of fruit in association with spiritual death. What's the fruit? The fruit is the production of the sinful body. And you have these trends, the lust patterns challenge the soul, the volition. The volition submits. You're outside the bubble. You're now involved in sinful behavior or the production of human good and evil. How do you fix this? Confession alone to God alone puts you back in the bubble. You continue to move forward. But in the meantime, you are producing the fruit of the flesh, the sin nature, in association with spiritual death. That means also the production of human good and evil. And for that, you can see Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. Finally, verse 6, but now we have been released from the law. The law really functions as a marriage counselor for the Jew. In other words, what must I do in order to honor God? And the marriage counselor would be the law. Well, you've got to do this. Do Yom Kippur. And on it goes. We're doing Yom Kippur possibly this morning. But Yom Kippur is annual. Yom Kippur is a sacrifice, actually a sequence of sacrifices that eliminates the sins committed by the Jewish people over the previous year. So it's the most important of all of the sacrifices. But what does that sacrifice convey? It conveys two goats. And these goats are going to convey retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. And you have to do this. You have to get rid of the sins committed over the past year. Now, do we go through this razzmatazz? Do we bring animals in here, slit their throat, collect their blood, take it up to an altar, and do this? Now, it was legitimate then if you received the information visually of watching all of this take place. Then you were seeing what would ultimately happen and be produced by the Messiah. And you believed that. You believed that, oh, there's going to be a Messiah that will come. And he will take care of this once and for all. And we have to do it every year. In other words, you have your Yom Kippur whenever you rebound. So there's that. And now we have been released from the law, the marriage counselor, through having died to that by which we were bound. He died for our conveyance of volitional decisions associated with the sin nature. And he died so that that would no longer be a problem. Why and how? He took on our sin, every one of us. Our sin was conveyed to him, imputed to him. Those things that are imputed cannot be revoked. So Jesus Christ owned those sins. He therefore suffered for 3 hours in order to be judged by God's righteousness for all of the sins of the human race, beginning at Adam and going to the last person of the millennial kingdom. All of them. Therefore, that is what Yom Kippur conveyed. So think through that as we study this. We're going to study Yom Kippur again. Though having died to that by which we were bound, the first marriage, that we might serve in a new marriage, that's the second husband, by the Holy Spirit, and not in the old marriage by the letter of the law. No more ritual. And everybody wants ritual, by the way, in Christendom today. There's a lot of ritualistic activities that people go through. There's one ritual that is mandated for the church age, and that is the Eucharist. Everything else is study the Bible, inculcate information, trust that it is God's Word, have interest, and let that interest inspire you to apply what you know, and therefore fending off the lust patterns of the sin nature. Now that's Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Now, studies in the two deaths of our Lord on the cross and of retroactive and current positional truth, with emphasis on the former's human viewpoint, human good and evil, were inspired by a phrase in Isaiah 53, verse 8. Here's how it reads in an expanded translation. He was seized by government authority. Now, who were the government authorities? Well, there was Jewish authority. They, in essence, functioned as a government for the Jewish people. The Romans didn't care about the fact that the Jews had these rituals and had these scriptures and all that business. As long as they minded their manners, it was fine with the Roman people if they conducted these things. And so you've got Jewish and Roman government authority. Now, the Romans had to keep peace within the cities. They didn't have any riots. They didn't have anything like we've seen here lately. There would have been people bleeding in the streets if they had tried something like that. They would not have it. And so the one thing Pontius Pilate did not want to happen is for the Jews to get out of hand and the word get back to Rome that he had allowed a riot to take place. And so they had been appealed to by the Jews to do something about Jesus, and ultimately they got Pontius Pilate to go along with it. So the verse begins, he, Jesus, was seized by government authority. That was both Jewish and Roman, and by legal procedure. There were six trials. All of them were illegal. But there were six of them, and he was tried, therefore, by legal procedure, beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as for his generation. Well, what was his generation? It was the incarnation. It was the 33 years from Bethlehem all the way to Golgotha. So it's during the Passion. And as for his generation, during the incarnation and during the Passion, that's let's call them events that took place beginning in Gethsemane and going to Golgotha. And post-resurrection, who considered he received the action of dying spiritual death, that he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's Isaiah 53:8, New American Standard, that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now, this is where we get an introduction to a very important concept in verse 8, and it has to do with the phrase, was cut off. Now, this final phrase that you see highlighted in yellow contains the verb was cut off, which is the nifal passive of the verb gazar, and it means to separate, to divide, and to be excluded. So if you're cut off, you're excluded. If you're cut off, you are divided away from, and therefore also you are separate. These English translations give you the idea of what is meant by the verb gazar, and that is was cut off is the way it's phrased in the New American Standard. Now, we have to look at that again. We have to ask the question, why then do all four of the major English translations, that would be the King James Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard, and the New English Translation. These four all use the phrase was cut off. So how is it that we learn what was cut off means? Because it does leave you with a little vague understanding. So let's look at etymology. All these words have a beginning point. You might find it interesting and fascinating in your dictionaries, now, especially Merriam-Webster's Collegiate, when you look at a word, it'll, of course, be alphabetized, and you can look it up. And then there's a bit of a parenthesis that is inserted before you get the definition. And quite often you will see, more times than not, the original meaning of the word and the language from which it is taken. There's a lot of Latin, there's a lot of Greek, there's a lot of various other languages of Western Europe, since we draw from that. I can tell you that English is the most malleable language of any of them, and that's why it can find itself in so many cultures and societies today. It is very, it is adaptable. We can take a word from any language and adapt it into English. Use the same basic definition, but introduce that word as an English word. And when you look in a dictionary and see the origin of that word, you will see how vast we have as a language, that we have so many words drawn from so many other languages. So it's very adaptable. And because of that, you can just throw words into English, give it a definition, and before long it has been adapted and adopted into our vocabulary. So that's an important concept to see. Now, I want to show you the etymology of gazar, okay? It is a word, obviously, that is in the Hebrew here, but things sort of meander around in the Middle East and the different languages of times of yore, but they all seem to gravitate and get into each other's vocabulary. So let's note the example of gazar. Examples of the root All these words have roots that go back to the very beginning of its usage. Then it gets different definitions over time and so on. Examples of the root gazar appear in South and Northwest Semitic, but as yet not in East Semitic. The latter dialects seem to reflect a semantic difference. Since Middle Hebrew Aramaic gazar, meaning to decide, stands over against the Arabic gazar, to cut off, to slaughter, and the Ethiopian gazar, to cut. So we're going back to the original use of this word in these Semitic languages. And to cut is one of the beginning words that was used in their languages. To cut off. And so Jesus Christ was cut off, gazar. Cut off how? He was cut off in his relationship with God. Why and how? The sins of the world were imputed to him, not us. They were taken away from us and imputed to Christ, each and every one of them. And then God judged those sins. So what? So Jesus Christ was always associated with God. They were, let's say, in fellowship because they were both perfect. And in perfection, they could be associated with each other and not challenge either's integrity, with emphasis on their righteousness. So when Jesus Christ is on the cross and he is cut off from God, indicates that our sins were imputed to him during that 3-hour period. So being cut off is the concept here. And that's what we find in the lexicons of the Hebrew language under gazar. Now let's note the second paragraph. The separated region. Oh my, the separated region. Well, let's read the paragraph because this is going to take some time. And I don't know if you are in any way fascinated with goats. I've heard goats are smelly. I don't know this. Do they have goats at the zoo downtown? I don't know. But if they do, go down there, take a carrot or something. I think they like carrots. I don't know this. I'm making this up as I go on the fly here. They have to eat something. So if you go down there to the zoo with a carrot and try and lure him over, maybe to the fence or whatever they have, and take a good whiff, and see if he's odorous. Sins. Your sins stink. Jesus Christ was... See, one sin is stinketh. All the sins would blow out your nostrils. And Jesus Christ took all of those on. And that means that God's having nothing to do with this. Not having anything to do with this. You've got them all here. And therefore, I'm cutting you off. No fellowship. Why have you forsaken me? So this paragraph, and then we'll have tea and crumpets. The separated region. The scapegoat, laden with the sins of Israel, is sent away into the wilderness, and thus he carries away the people's guilt into a separated region. This expression may mean an unfruitful land, but it may also denote a region that is located quite apart from the camp. I have pictures. That's the camp. And this goat can't hang around there. He's got to be cut off. He's got to be separated. He's got to be divided. So there are two goats involved here. And there's going to be one goat that's called Azazel. Azazel. And there's another goat. Why are there two goats? Two things are going on. And two things, therefore, have to be communicated to the Jewish people so they can understand and realize within their soul what the Messiah is going to do and accomplish, and what Yom Kippur conveys to them regarding that idea. Two goats, two concepts, and the, I guess we can, this is a type. These are types, and they point toward the anti-type of Christ. So get ready to smell some goat, second session, and we will stop and have some tea and crumpets now.